All right, if you have a copy of God's Word, let's open it up to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We took a break from our study of the book of Matthew last Sunday to bring a message dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is really one of the few holidays that we break away from our verse-by-verse study to look at a different text. I believe Easter to be a biblical holiday. I believe it's be located on the calendar according to when it happened. And I believe it's something that ought to be at least regularly remembered. However, I do believe a properly functioning church will discuss the resurrection of Jesus Christ on a regular basis, not a yearly basis. So anyways, I want us to look this morning exactly where we quit at two Sunday evenings ago. I want us to begin in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. And I have given this portion of Scripture a title for my sermon. I call it Laying Down the Law. Laying Down the Law. Have you ever heard of someone laying down the law? Now, that might have been something you did with your children or with people you work with. It might have been something you did with your spouse at one time or attempted with your spouse at one time, but there comes a time when we have to lay down the law. We have to restate and explain the law. We have to make clear what the law says. Now, many people read this text and they would say, yes, this is laying down the law. We're laying the law down because it's no longer needed. And that would be a wrong understanding of this text. The law of God is not laid down in that it's no longer useful. The law of God is laid down in that it has been restated and clarified. We've been reminded of its truth. Now, this portion here marks the transition. We looked at the Beatitudes. We saw them from the perspective of being symptoms of salvation. Saved people exhibit the Beatitudes, and saved people are blessed. Blessed are ye, blessed are they. These are all descriptions of saved people. Then Christ told us in this sermon that He preached on the Mount, this is what you are in the world. You're a light unto the world. You're salt. You're a city on a hill. You cannot be hidden. You wasn't lit to be put under a bushel. Now Christ makes a stark transition in His sermon. Now some people do not like introductions and sermons. Just get to the text. Well, I believe here in our example of Christ's sermon, we have some 16 verses of introduction before Christ gets to His text. Now I want you to notice something. From this point on, Christ is basically preaching Old Testament text. Okay? He's preaching to us from the Old Testament. He is explaining the Old Testament law. Now there is a growing trend in our day to do away with any instruction from the Old Testament. Okay? I think that's wrong. Not only do I think it's wrong, I think it's unbiblical. If you'll realize your New Testament is just a further explanation of your Old Testament. We did a disservice when we had an Old Testament and a New Testament. What we really have is God's Word. And both of them go in harmony together. I've often told the story, might not have ever told it to you on a Sunday morning, but I've discussed it with other people from time to time. At one time, I was teaching a midweek Bible study to a group of Methodists, okay? And they had asked me, none of them felt comfortable. They were supposed to be having these home study groups, and none of them felt comfortable teaching the home study group. And I was friends with most, if not all of them, and they said, would you mind come teaching our home study group? And I said, well, I'm a Baptist, y'all are Methodist. And they said, well, you know the Bible, would you come teach it? I said, okay, if it's okay with your pastor, I'll come teach it. So they asked their pastor, and he said, well, sure, y'all will probably learn the Bible if he goes and teaches it. And so I did, and I taught the Bible, and that's what I did. We got away from the program. We just went back and went through Genesis from the creation. We just went through the book of Genesis, and I taught from Genesis, and the class grew. I mean, we started out with like 6, and then we were like 18, and the pastor's wife said, what are you doing in your class? And they said, well, Harold's coming over and teaching the Old Testament. And she went, oh, the Old Testament, that's scary. Sadly, that's the way a lot of people view the Old Testament. Something archaic, something out of date, something God used to be before He became Jesus Christ. That's modalism. God didn't become Jesus Christ. God always was. Jesus always was. The Spirit always was. All three are one in God. Now listen. The same God of the Old Testament that ordered people to be executed, the same God of the Old Testament that flooded the entire world save eight, the same God that pronounced judgment is the exact same God in your New Testament. The problem that we have today is that people do not understand the New Testament, therefore they do not understand the Old Testament. People do not understand God's law in the Old Testament, therefore they do not understand God's law in the New Testament. So what Jesus is doing in our text, beginning here, going primarily through the end of chapter 5, but you're going to find Christ expounding the Old Testament throughout all of the Sermon on the Mount through the end of chapter 7. Christ is going to be dealing with Old Testament themes. Can you preach the gospel from the Old Testament? Jesus did. The apostles did. The early church did. And we can preach the gospel from the Old Testament today. As a matter of fact, preaching the gospel from the Old Testament is very, very easy to do. You know why? The Old Testament says this, Christ is coming. I can say, He came. God said He was going to do this. God did it. Those people were looking forward by faith to the promises of God being fulfilled. We can look back at God telling them what He's going to do. We can look in the New Testament and see God doing what He said He was going to do. And then we can say with absolute certainty today, our God was not surprised by the world, but He actually planned and orchestrated the events according to His own will. That makes our God, God. If your God's not orchestrating and controlling the world, He's not God. Your God's not in control of events, He's not much of a God. But our God is in control of all things. So, Christ here in verses 17 and 18 transitions to expounding and explaining the Old Testament. Now, let's begin reading in verse 17. We'll read through verse 18. I have only 3 points this morning. Don't make lunch plans yet. One of them's rather long. Beginning in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, when I look at this, I'm really wrestling with which way to go. This is a very deep statement. There is a lot of confusion on this text. There are a lot of different directions we can go. There are a lot of problems in our world today that stem back to a wrong understanding of these two verses. If a guy gets off the track here, it's a long ways before you could ever get back on the track. If you don't understand these two verses, you're going to have a hard time making sense of the world and the Bible today. Okay? So I'm kind of wrestling. Do I want to do what I typically do in a sermon, which is break it down in order, outline it, and then tell you what each part says? Or do I want to get off theological and give you a seminary lecture on Greek grammar? I know what you're saying. No, preacher, we don't want a seminary lecture in Greek grammar. But the problem is, you may not fully comprehend the text unless we get into a real theological discussion. So, I have settled to do what I always do, an orderly outline, but I may get deep and theological on you from time to time. Be patient. Try to pick up on it. And if you disagree with me, I'll be standing at the back door. We can take it up then, all right? I'm serious. If you have a disagreement with me, take it up with... I don't preach things I don't believe. I don't say things I can't back up. So if you have a disagreement with me, I'll be glad to show you where I got it from. Let's begin in verse 17. Let's look at the first half of it. And I want to do it under this heading, confusion. My first point is confusion. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Evidently, there's some confusion as to why Christ came. Christ is anticipating how they're feeling. Christ knows what they're thinking. Christ many times has read their minds and said, now look, I know what you're thinking. Christ in His sermon had the ability to do what I've never had the ability to do, and that's read your mind. And I'm glad I can't read your mind. It would lower my standard of you. And I'm glad you can't read mine. It would lower your standard of me. But Christ knew there was confusion as to why He came. And so He said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law." Now, why would someone think that Christ came to destroy the law? Well, here's why. Christ came doing miracles, and not only doing miracles, but doing them on the Sabbath. Christ had disciples who did not do all of the washings that all the traditional Jewish people did. Christ's disciples and Christ Himself didn't go along with the status quo of His day. Christ Himself taught as no man ever before Him taught. Christ had scribes and Pharisees marveling at His teaching when He was 12 years old. He's now over 30. Do you think He's grown? Well, the Bible says He grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So, Christ is speaking some of the most profound statements that anyone in Israel has ever heard before. And there's some confusion. Is this Jesus just going to do away with the Old Testament law? Is the law of Moses not applied to this Jesus who heals on the Sabbath, whose disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath? Is this Jesus going to do away with the prophets and what they taught, since He is a prophet like no other? Since He told us He was the prophet that Moses prophesied about, is He going to be the end of the Old Testament? Is He going to be the end of all other prophets? Is Jesus going to supersede that? There's some confusion. This confusion remains today. Let's deal with the two things that Jesus said He did not come to destroy. Do you know what the word destroy means in the Greek? Destroy. Destroy. Okay? What did He say He would not come to destroy? He says here the law and the prophets. No, He says the law or the prophet. Either or. He has saying, essentially, there is nothing in the Old Testament that I want to change or do away with. Okay? Let's deal with what it means when He says, I'm not here to destroy the law. The law, in its broadest term, is referring to all of the law that was given to Moses for Israel. And Christ is using it in that sense. The law that was given to Israel through Moses can be broken down into three distinct categories. This is important. If you want to go to sleep, just wait 5 minutes and let me get this out and then have at it. The law of Moses can be broken down into three categories. Number one, the moral law. The moral law is God's law about sin to all mankind. This law was written by the very hand of God in stone and given to Moses. You know it as the Ten Commandments that have been recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. The moral law of God is applicable to every single person and every generation, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile. The moral law of God can be summed up in the Ten Commandments. It's not contingent on one race, one geographical area. It's not contingent to one religion. It is God's law for sin. That's the moral law. Also found within the law that God gave to Moses is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. This has to do with worship in the temple. You see, in the temple, there was a prescribed building to be built. First it was a tent, then it was a temple that Solomon built. Then it was destroyed and rebuilt. But there were rules for how you worshiped in the temple. There were rules for who the priests of the temple were. There were rules right down to the degree and the recipe of incense that would be burnt in the temple. And if you brought in your own flavored incense and burn it, God took that so serious that He killed people for that. The sons of Aaron brought in strange fire. You know what that is? They got tired of smelling God's potpourri, so they brought their own. God killed them for that. That's the ceremonial law. In the ceremonial law, when you entered into the temple, there was a laver, a big basin of water in which the priest had to wash. There were also sacrifices offered for a number of different things. There were only certain people who could take the sacrifice and offer it. Those were priests. There were only certain clothes they could wear. And they had to wear a certain kind of clothes or they weren't dressed for business. And if they didn't do it a certain way and kill it a prescribed way and burn it in the prescribed way, all was wrong. That's the ceremonial law. It had to do with the temple. Judicial law. That's the third. Moral, ceremonial, judicial. Judicial law has to do with the ruling of Israel. It has to do with how Israel governs itself. God told them how they were to treat strangers. God told them how they were to treat their slaves. God told them how they were to treat their land. God told them how their land was to be divided up. God told them how to set aside certain cities so that if you accidentally kill someone, you could flee to a safe city. You could flee to a city of refuge and wait there until the trial was worked out. No one could kill you and avenge blood until they realized, hey, it was just an accident. God established this judicial law for His nation, Israel. Now, what Jesus is saying in this text is don't think that I came to destroy the moral law, the ceremonial law, or the judicial law. The judicial law wasn't fully being practiced. You know why it wasn't fully being practiced? They were under Roman occupation. You know what the Jews were looking for? Who's going to come and run out the Romans? So we can reestablish our government. Get these Caesar's appointees out of here. Get governors out of here. Get Herod's out of here. Get all of these rulers out. Let us get back to the government that we want. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law that God gave Moses. Or the prophets. See, the prophets had said things and promised things, predicted things. And even though the people didn't fully understand what the promises were that some of the prophets had given, they didn't understand how they were worded and how they were going to come to fruition. They thought that Jesus maybe was doing things the prophets said He shouldn't do. And He said, I didn't come to get rid of the prophets. I want you to think about some of the details that the prophets made about Jesus. You know these modern day prophets? They're phonies. How do you know that, preacher? Because I've heard some of their prophets. Oh, I'm getting a vision. It's gray. It's hazy. Something's going to happen. Could be this year. Could be next year. Or when they do get specific, they get dead wrong. Remember that doofus Pat Robertson? I predict Mitt Romney's going to win the election. God told me. Pat Robertson, you're a false prophet. You claimed to speak for God and you predicted that Mitt Romney would win the presidential election. He didn't. If we go back to the Old Testament judicial law, you're worthy of stoning. So what do we say about these modern day prophets? They're phonies because they're either not precise so that they intentionally are vague so they can try to weave in the fulfillment of their prophecy, or when they get specific, they're specifically wrong. And the criteria is one wrong prophecy means you're a false prophet. But when we go back and look at the Old Testament prophets and Scripture, they recorded things down to the minutest detail. Have you noticed that? Where would Jesus be born? He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Israel. Oh, no, no, no. The Old Testament prophets go further than that. They say He will be born in Bethlehem of Judah. You know how big Bethlehem of Judah was at the time? Figure 5, right up the road from Van Buren. Got a feed store, and that's it. You want gas, you got to go to Cedarville or the corner up there by the Speedway. There ain't no gas station in Bethlehem, Judah. Yep. Our Lord's coming and He's going to be born in this little podunk town here. And our Lord's going to die. And we're going to tell you how He's going to die. We're going to tell you when He's going to die. We're going to tell you where He's going to be buried. And we're going to specify that the tomb that He's going to be buried in is not going to be His own tomb. It's going to be borrowed and given to Him. Wow. He's going to be crucified, which breaks all kinds of bones in your body, but we're going to prophesy that not one bone of His body will be broken. So when they went around breaking legs to speed up the dying process of the three on the cross, Jesus was already dead. In order to ensure that He's dead, rather than sit there and hit His legs with a hammer, they just stuck a spear in His side and blood and water flowed out, symbolizing that His heart had stopped. Water had begun to separate. Not a bone of his body was broken. How do you make those kind of specific promises and get them all exactly right unless you are God in control of all events? Jesus said, I didn't come to deviate from the program laid out by my Father. Didn't come to do away with it. Didn't come to change it. Didn't come to alter it in any way. There's some confusion here. Jesus is clarifying why he's here. Well, preacher, why is he here? To carry out. Second thought, to carry out. Not using the word complete, because complete would be inaccurate. Point number two is carry out. Jesus is not here to complete. He's here to carry out. Look at the latter part of verse 17 with me. I am not come to destroy, but fulfill. We must fully understand what the word fulfill means. Because it can mean a number of different things, and if you plug in the wrong meaning, you're going to end up with the wrong outcome. Some people have said that the fulfill here means to complete. Jesus came and completed the law. No. Jesus came and finalized the law, put his stamp of approval on the law. No. Jesus came and added to the law, made it complete. No. Jesus came and carried out the law. Jesus did not even come and complete the prophet. Jesus came and carried out prophecies. The reason I could say that he did not complete the prophets is because there are prophecies about him that have yet to be fulfilled. He is currently sitting in a state of prophecy. What do you mean he's in a state of prophecy? David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God is the ongoing fulfillment of the prophecy that David made. He is seated, awaiting on God the Father to establish the end of the world as we know it. Jesus is in a current state of carrying out a prophecy. He hasn't completed the prophecies. He's carrying them out. Do you see the difference here? Here's what happens if Jesus comes and completes the law. Well, we don't need the law anymore. Jesus finished that. We don't need the law anymore. Or now Jesus finalized that. He stamped it. Jesus said it's good. He approved. The law was good because God gave it. Not because Jesus came along some years later and put his stamp of approval on it. Jesus didn't add to the law. Now that was the Old Testament, you know, when God was scary. Now that Jesus is here, I'm going to change it and make it nice and neat so that people love it. Jesus came and fulfilled the law of God. I want you to understand something. Christ kept the law of God. Christ completed the law of God in that he lived his life under that law. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, under the law." If the law was bad, why did God put His Son under it? If the law was rotten, why would God say, "I'm going to raise my boy up under a rotten law"? What did David say? "The law of the Lord is good and perfect, converting the soul." When God sent His Son, He sent Him born a Jew under the moral law of God, under the ceremonial law of God, and under the judicial law of God. And when Christ came, He lived under that law. In other words, Christ kept the moral law, never broke any part of the Ten Commandments. Christ kept the ceremonial law, never broke any of the ceremonial commands for the worship of God. And Christ kept the judicial law in that He was the walking embodiment of the justice of God. The judicial law of God shows us God's justice. When Jesus walked on the earth, He was the fulfillment of God in human flesh. So when we say that Christ carried these out, that's exactly what He did. And every one of those minute details about Jesus were all fulfilled in the life that he lived. Right down to the fact that they parted his raiment and gambled over them. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, you could go to Israel and you could fulfill all the promises that God made in the Old Testament that Jesus would do. I don't know about you, but I didn't pick where I was born. You? Did you pick your parents? Did you pick the period of time in which you were born? You didn't pick the place, the period, or the parents. You had no control over that. But before Jesus could talk, he was already born of the right lineage, born in the right place, fled into Egypt, was called out of Egypt, and became a Nazarene before he was potty trained. Bypass that part. Let's make it easy on you. How many of you can pick the way in which you die by the hands of another human being? No. How many of you can choose what they do to your clothes while you're nailed down on the cross? How many of you can secure a tomb the way Jesus did with no plans to secure one? None. You see, what Christ did was that he fulfilled in carrying out the process. And he is still carrying out the prophecies. This is Christ fulfilling the law of God. This is Christ fulfilling the prophecies that God made about him through Old Testament prophets. Jesus is making it clear, I didn't come to destroy these, I came to carry them out. I didn't come to say the law was bad, I came to keep the law. You know what would have happened if Christ broke any of these laws? He wouldn't have been fit for the cross, and he wouldn't have been your Savior. Well, we know he didn't break the moral law, but what if he got caught speeding? That's a sin. It's a sin. If you're a Jew, you're bound to keep the judicial law. If you break the judicial law, it's a sin. You break the ceremonial law, it's a sin. You break the moral law, it's a sin. Jesus wasn't born a Gentile under the Ten Commandments. He was born a Jew under the full law of God. And the fact is, he kept every single one of those laws and never broke them. Not one. That makes the standard higher than it is for you and I. I'd venture to say in the last month, you've broke the speed limit. Some of you are like, who are you kidding, preacher? I broke it on the way here. But even if you try not to, you're going to get carried away, your mind's going to get wrapped up, and you're going to look down and you're going 49 and a 50. And that's four over. And that's breaking the law. It's breaking the law of the government in which you live in. You have been commanded of God to keep the law of this government. The only time that you are licensed to break the law of this government is when this government has forbid you to worship your Lord. That's not been the case in America, is it? You may think you've experienced persecution, but trust me, you have no idea what it's like. Jesus kept fully the moral, ceremonial, and judicial law. He kept them, and he testified that they were good. Now, well, preacher, if that's what he said he was going to do, and that's what he did, then I have a question. Why do we still have the law today? Why does the law still exist? That's in verse 18. Let's look at the continuation, verse 18. The continuation. If you're keeping count, this is my third point. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I wonder how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. I talk to Christians today who like to pick and choose what parts of the New Testament apply to them. You ever encountered these people? Huh? Remember our secret movement, you know? Yes, no. You ever encounter people that like to pick and choose? You ever talk to them about the Bible? But what about where it says over here in Romans, yada, yada, yada? Well, everybody's got their own interpretation. But you may interpret it wrong, but it still has one meaning. How did Jesus view the Old Testament? Well, that applied to me. This applies to you. God gives some of us to do this. God gives some of us to do that. God doesn't mind. You know, these are smaller things. These are major things. I don't do any of the major things. You know, like the rich young ruler. Oh, I've done all those since I was a kid. When Jesus describes the Old Testament law, and when Jesus describes the prophets of the Old Testament, here's what He says. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away till I come back. You know what a jot is? It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You see, the Old Testament wasn't written in the King James. It was written in the Hebrew. The smallest Hebrew letter is this little word that we have translated here, jot. A jot is like an iota. I think the Hebrew word for the letter is yod, Y-O-H-D. And it's kind of like the letter I or A. It could be its own word. Small. Jesus said, not the smallest word of the Old Testament will ever, ever go away. You can't twist it. You can't change it. You can't make it mean what it doesn't mean. Jesus said it's written verbally. Verbally meaning every stroke of the author's pen had meaning. I run into people all the time that say, well, I don't really think Paul wrote that. I think somebody added that later. If it's in your Bible, God put it in there. He is the ultimate author of all things. Well, I really think the word Paul meant to use, or Peter meant to use, would have been this word. Because that seems best to me. Every single word they used, they were used under inspiration of God. That's the way Jesus viewed the Old Testament. That's the way you and I should view the New Testament. Then he says, tittle. Tittle. I grew up next door to some tittles. Tittle means a mark of the pen. It's the crossing of a T and the dotting of an I. I've noticed, I found the forms when I enlisted in the Air National Guard, 1993. And I had to sign the bottom of all these papers, you know, swearing allegiance to Bill and Hillary Clinton. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Swearing allegiance to the United Nations. No, that was before that. To the American government. And I noticed how good I used to write my name fresh out of high school. H-A-R-O-L. You could read it. W. Smith. And man, I would come off that H and circle around and swipe through that T. And then I'd go back and I'd dot the I. And I look at my signature now. And it's like big giant H, blah, 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 blah. And I still try to hook up and dot the T, and then I put the third on there. But I don't even pick my pen up to make the three down marks. I just kind of go up, so it really looks like I'm Harold the Eighth. Because my eyes become V's, and I've gotten sloppy. But what Jesus is actually saying, the Word of God is never going to get sloppy. What you're reading is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. None of the original autographs exist. They don't. We don't know what Peter's handwriting looks like. We don't know what Paul's handwriting looks like. But we know with absolute certainty, if God can save and preserve the Old Testament in accuracy, then guess what? Jesus will come along and go, it's accurate. And until I die, not one jot, not one tittle, not one small, minute letter will ever be altered. Same must be true of His Word today. Now, that's the way Christ viewed the Old Testament. All of it matters. All of it's applicable. Question. If He says He's not going to destroy the law, and the law's not going away, do we need to keep the law today? Some of you remember our secret sign. When's the last time you stoned an adulterer? You bunch of lawbreakers. Why didn't you all stop at the big basin of water out front and wash your hands before you entered into this holy tabernacle? Where's your turtle doves? Where's your lambs for sacrifice today? You bunch of lawbreakers. You say, well, Brother Harold, that's the ceremonial law. That's the judicial law. All right. Jesus said it wasn't passing away. Did anybody sit around their house in the dark and eat cold food yesterday because it was the Sabbath? By show of hands, you bunch of lawbreakers. In order to fully understand what Christ is saying here, we need to understand what He's talking about in fulfilling the law. When we talk about the continuation, Christ is saying, I'm not going to change it. I'm not going to alter it. I'm going to carry it out. Okay? How did He carry it out? That's what we need to know, because that will tell us what parts of the law apply to us today. Not so we can cancel it. That Christ did that. How did He carry it out without completing it and yet it be applicable now? Are you interested in that before we go home? I think that's a Baptist majority. I was going to break it off here and come back tonight, but you've agreed to go on. The continuation is this: the moral law of God. Was it meant to continue on and be applicable to the Christian today? I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. And the answer to that is yes, it is. How do you know that, preacher? All the Ten Commandments, but one, is taught again in the New Testament. Every one of them has been expounded in the New Testament by the apostles as applicable today, except one. What's the one commandment that hasn't been expressed in the New Testament as mandatory? Sabbath. The other nine are all taught clearly over and over in the New Testament. Well, Brother Harold, why is it that the moral law of God is still applicable today if the apostles taught it in the New Testament? How can it work? The moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus chapter 20, has been promised not to be written in stone in the New Testament, but to be written on our hearts. Jeremiah 31, we won't turn there, verse 33, I will take out their heart of stone, I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will write on their hearts my law. Let me tell you what that does not mean. Well, God tells me what's right and wrong. I have my own standard, me and God, my heart. Now, you're appealing to your conscience, and your conscience can become seared with a hot iron and no longer function and be sensitive the way God designed it. The law of God being written on your heart is the same thing that David experienced when he said, I have hid thy law in thy heart. He's put it in his heart. God has put within your heart a desire to keep His law. Not to keep the ceremonies, not to keep the judicial laws, but to keep the moral laws, that you may not sin against God. God has given Christians a desire not to commit murder. He's given them a desire to honor their parents. He's given them a desire not to commit adultery. He's given them a desire not to covet. He's given them these desires. They're written in their heart. They're pressed in there. And Christians long to do that. Somebody today in public says, I think we ought to put up down at the courthouse the Ten Commandments on stone. And Christians all go, no, don't put it up. Now Christians are like, okay. Who is it that gets mad about putting up the Ten Commandments? Sinners. That judge or that sheriff out in, what is it, Arizona? Sheriff, somebody, the toughest sheriff in America, put up the Ten Commandments in the jail, and the prisoners were like, yeah, I mean, they were, take that down. You know why? They don't want to keep that law. I look at the Ten Commandments, and I don't get mad. I don't want to do that anyway. I'm not going to cover your wife or your car. I don't want to. It's not that I can't do it. It's not that I'm not prone to doing it. It's not that the human flesh doesn't want to sin and break God's law. It's that my heart has been changed. Well, how'd that happen? God made me a new creature through the power of the Holy Spirit and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Law's not grievous to me. The guider leads me along through life and teaches me how to have a happy relationship with God. Ceremonial law. What happened to that? Why didn't y'all bring a chicken in here and cut its head off, sprinkle its blood on the altar, burn its ashes, scatter it in a clay pot? Every single aspect of the ceremonial law is picturing what Christ is and what Christ did for us. The basin for washing means that Christ is our cleansing. The blood of the lamb who had done no wrong, who hadn't even been old enough to learn how to get out of the fence yet and make you mad for chasing green grass. That little lamb had done nothing wrong. That innocent sacrifice is telling us of the innocence of Christ, how He never broke any of God's laws. These ceremonial laws about the priestly garments tell us who we must be in order to enter into the presence of God. We must be different, changed by the blood of Christ. Every aspect, from the dabbing of blood onto the ear and the big toe and the thumb of the high priest, symbolizes that when God saves a man, He opens his ears, He takes control of his hands, and He puts his feet to work. Every single aspect of the ceremonial law told us what Christ did. Why would you want to throw that away? Here's God saying, I'm going to develop a people and they're going to worship me this way, and every aspect of their worship, right down to the smallest detail, is going to be a picture of my only begotten Son who comes and fulfills it for them spiritually. So if it's all picturing this, shouldn't we do it just for picture's sake? I think when Christ died on the cross and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year with a rope tied around his foot in case God didn't lack the sacrifice, they could drag him out. The day Christ died, the veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. You know what that tells us about the ceremonial worship of God? It's all in Christ. Well, Brother Harold, is the washing and the sacrifice not necessary? Oh, it's necessary. And by faith, Christ is all that. Christ is our Lamb. Is that not what John said? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I don't have to go kill a lamb. I believe in the Lamb. I don't have to wash my hands in a bucket of water before I enter the building because I've been cleansed by the shed blood of Christ. I don't have to put on some garment to worship God because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Do you see that, or do we need to belabor it? Ceremonial law. Judicial law. Preacher, are we going to start stoning people if their cattle kill somebody? No. There's only one theocracy in Scripture. I'm going to talk a little bit about this because this is a problem today. A theocracy is a government that's been led by God. Okay? That sounds good at the surface. Well, praise God, I want to live in a country where God's the boss. You're in the church. There's only one country that's ever been where God's the boss. You may put in God we trust on your money, but that doesn't mean God's the boss of this country. You see, a country don't pick God. God picks a nation. No nation ever picked God. God picks a nation. Let me explain it to you this way. Some of you are looking at me like you don't believe what I'm saying. Listen, if you say you want to make the Old Testament judicial laws the laws of this land, the punishment for adultery is the stoning of the woman. There's a problem with that. If you're not a Jew, you're not under the Jewish law. You're not a Jew. The Ten Commandments apply to you. Why would you take laws that God gave to Jews and instill them in a country where Gentiles live who don't abide by the Ten Commandments? Why would you? Why would you impose on people laws that God did not impose upon them? Do you not remember the legalistic battles we had in the book of Acts? Gentiles were getting saved. Now, you boys line up and get circumcised. You're Christians. Remember Paul and Barnabas? No! You don't have to require Gentiles to be circumcised. Judicial law. Judicial law. Every male child in this nation, you and your slaves, going to be circumcised. Why did Paul and Barnabas argue so hard for that? You're putting a bondage on the Gentiles that even our own countrymen couldn't keep. Why would you want to go drag up the judicial laws of the Old Testament and enforce them on Gentiles today? You wouldn't. So is the judicial law bad and wrong? No. You know what the judicial law of the Old Testament tells us today? It tells us the severity of God's justice. You may have read the article I wrote in the bulletin this morning. If you're bored, you can at least read it till we're done. In that article, I talk about God's justice. In the Old Testament, God ordered the execution of some people. Not just some people, entire nations of people. Men, women, children, livestock, all of it executed. God ordered that. Ooh, that's the scary God of the Old Testament the Methodist minister's wife was talking about. No, that's the same God that sent His Son to save you. If you take away the judicial law of the Old Testament, you take away the severity of God's justice. Don't take it away. Don't push it away. You leave it there. You leave it written. And you say, this is what God demands. You know what I say when I see God's demands? Oh, I'm worthy of death. Ten Commandments doesn't prescribe your punishment. It just tells you you've sinned. The judicial law prescribes your punishment. Don't take away the judicial law. It teaches man the severity of his sins. But what about the prophets? Christ completed all the prophets. We're done with them, surely, right? No, He didn't complete them all. He fulfilled them. He carried them out. He's still carrying them out. And believe it or not, one day He's coming back and He's going to finish them. And look at the last part of verse 18. Shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Fulfilled means carried out. The law's not going away until the last prophecy has been fulfilled. The law's not going away until Christ has done all He's been appointed to do. Until Christ has completed every aspect of His ministry. Christ said, these things don't end until the earth as you and I know it ends. So that brings us to a conclusion. Conclusion. Do you see God's justice? When God orders the execution of people, it's not because He's lost His temper. It's not because He don't know what to do with them. It's because His patience and mercy have ran out. It's because He has been patient and endured their sinfulness for time and time and time again. And He says, my patience will not always endure. And then He comes to judgment. Do you see God's justice? So you know God judges sin. Let me ask you this. Have you broke any of God's laws found in Exodus chapter 20? Ten Commandments? Oh, I'm no murderer. Jesus will deal with you next Sunday morning. Have you coveted other people's stuff? Committed adultery? Stolen? Name it. Not honored your parents? Have you done any of those? If you're honest, here's what you have to say. Yeah, broke them. All of them. How are you going to remedy that? You know, mankind's a sucker for ceremonies. Have you noticed that? We're suckers for ceremonies. Me and Missy went to a ceremony last week where Caitlin got a piece of paper. She'd been inducted into some smart kids club at college. And something stuck out in my head before the service. One of the professors was walking around smiling, shaking everybody's hand, telling us he was professor or something, something at college there. He was going to have a great ceremony today. And I'm like, man, I hate ceremonies. Can we do this online? You know? I hate ceremonies. Dress up, sit down, wait. Crowd around a bunch of other people, you know, ceremony. But man loves ceremonies. You want me to prove man loves ceremonies? Catholic Church is full of ceremonies that accomplish absolutely nothing. Come forward, light a candle. Oh, you want to pray? Count beads. Oh, you don't know what to pray? Repeat this prayer. A Hail Mary or a this or a that or whatever. It's written, it's a ceremony. You've lit a candle. You've counted a bead. If that don't work, come get in the chicken house and talk through the chicken wire to some guy on the other side. He'll tell you it's okay. Oh, Brother Harold, you're being mean to Catholics. I'm being honest with you. None of that will save your soul. None of that will make atonement for your sins. You'll take your children down there before they're old enough to know what day of the week it is, have water and oil dabbed on their head, and think they're okay because you went to a ceremony. You get them, preacher. You tell them Catholics, all right, Baptist, how many of you have been invited to walk down an aisle? Well, what? I plow a little close to your corn? How many of you have been invited to come down front and take this old preacher by the hand? What good is that going to do? Many of you have been invited to repeat after me. Many of you have been invited into the baptistry to be baptized. Rightfully so, but it does not accomplish your salvation. Ceremonies. When you know that God is just and you know you've broken His law, the natural thing for man to do is go, man, there's got to be a program to fix this. It's got to be a religious commitment I can take. There's got to be someone I can talk to. There's got to be somewhere I can go. Can I walk down front and talk to the preacher? Will that fix it? Yet, in keeping with what we've been studying here, Christ said, this law that you're under it until Christ writes it on your heart. And then you're no longer terrified of this law. Then you're no longer looking for a ceremony. And then you're no longer fearful of God. Why? Somebody's carried out this law. Somebody's kept this law. Somebody's kept those ceremonies. Somebody's lived under that judicial system perfectly. And died unjustly. So that God, who's righteous and just, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, can take all the punishment that you should have received for your law breaking and applied it to the Lamb who was innocent, who was spotless, who was pure, and laid your punishment on Him so that He could take His righteousness and lay it on you. Then, when the righteousness of God has been entrusted, gifted, granted, imputed, laid upon you, you know what God does at the same time He saves you? He writes His law on your heart. You know the surest way to tell whether you're saved? How the law of God affects you. You got saved and you went and did your own thing and you kept doing all the things you used to do and you had no interest in the things of God. You had no concern about breaking God's law. I've got bad news for you. You're probably not saved. Well, how do you know that, preacher? Because I know what the Holy Spirit's role in the Trinity is, to convict men of sin. And if you're going to tell me that God, in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you and has failed to convict you of your sins for years and years and years and years, and you have no issue with that, then guess what? You don't have Him living within you. You don't! Quit lying to yourself! God hasn't written His law in your heart, you're lost. Well, preacher, how in the world does God write His law in our heart? Well, to be honest with you, I didn't feel Him doing it in my heart. But here's what I knew. According to God's law, I was a sinner. According to God's justice, I deserved death. Not just physical death, spiritual death. I knew that God was merciful. I knew that He had provided a sacrifice. I knew that Jesus Christ was able to save. So I confessed myself to be a sinner. Not just sorry I'm caught, but sorry I'm a sinner. That's called repentance. And I believed in Christ to be the fulfillment of all the ceremonies that I wanted to fulfill to make it look like I was really saved. And by repenting of my sins and believing in Christ, God made me a new creature. This may blow your mind, but He was making me a new creature before I repented and believed. And He wrote His law in my heart at some point in time. And after I was saved, these things were wrong. You say, Brother Harold, you never did sin again, did you? No, I've sinned much since then. But the sacrifice has always been there. The law continually reminds me, you're not doing it right. You're missing the mark. You're not measuring up. You're not doing it the way God prescribed it. And Christ is continually added over and over and over, making atonement for me. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I have a man in heaven that covers me when I mess up. Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozier called Him our man in heaven. I have an eternal sacrifice in Christ. And that sacrifice is sufficient for every time I break the law. But let me tell you what happened when I got saved. I strive not to break that law anymore. And when I broke that law, the Spirit worked as He should. He said, Harold, you're a lawbreaker. I went to God in repentance and found it. Never lost my salvation. I didn't go saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. Well, I hope I die when the coin lands on saved and not when it lands on the other side of lost. I was always saved. that I've lived a life of repentance. Because even though His law is written on my heart and I know what I'm supposed to do, I'm still a sinner. There's coming a day when the law will no longer be necessary. You know why? I'll no longer be a sinner. When Jesus Christ comes back, guess what? If I'm already dead, I get a new body. If I'm not dead, I'm transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And my new body will no longer be polluted by sin. And guess what? I'll no longer sin. And God's justice, I'll see it face to face. His law will reign supreme on the land, and His adversaries will be eternally separated from us. And that day, I'll need no law, I'll need no prophet. Why? Because the one who laid down the law will rule the land. Friend, I pray you're ready for that day. If you're not, I don't mind to help you in any way I can. Coming down this aisle, getting baptized, counting beads, lighting candles, do you no good. My recommendation is for you to get alone with God, confess yourself to be a sinner, and Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of the moral law, ceremonial law, and the judicial law. If you believe that, you'll also believe the prophecies that are still to come. He's coming back, and He's coming back for us who believe.